The Book of Psalms, and today we are in Psalm 79, resuming our study in verse 1. Psalm 79, verse 1, Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. Well, the writer begins this prayer to God for help by telling the Lord that it is his holy temple that has been invaded and defiled. Good prayers are prayers that are in the best interest of God. Verse 2, the dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beast of the earth. And so again, notice how the writer says these are your servants, God, and your saints who are being treated so badly. Israel was being overwhelmed by bad people. They were overwhelmed with the presence of bad people. And when bad people are in control, they do bad things. Like here, they gave the dead bodies of God's people to the beast of the earth to feed on. What a disgrace for anyone, but what a disgrace especially to the people of God. And so the writer wants God to take these things personally. Verse 3. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. The enemies of God's people spilt their blood as thoughtlessly as you would toss wastewater onto the ground. But believe me, it was no small thing to God. Never is. People who kill the innocent will give an account to God for every drop of blood that they spill. The blood of the innocent is no small thing to God. All you have to do is remember the story of Cain and Abel. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God approached him and said, "The blood of your brother Abel is crying to me from the ground." 4. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. There were those who were picking on God's people and mocking them because of all the bad things that were happening to them, because of how they were suffering. And so they had enemies who hurt them, and then there were others who scorned them because bad things were happening to them. It should not be that way. Suffering people, if anything, should be shown compassion, but often they are not. Sometimes they're looked down upon because it's assumed that they are suffering because of some sin in their life, which isn't always the case. Bad things happen to good people, but when they are looked down upon because they're suffering, like was the case here, consequently, people take a double hit. They suffer plus they're falsely accused. Many times without any hard evidence. Anyway, verse 5. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? God was jealous, and he had good reason to be jealous. His people had left him to chase after idols. In other words, Israel was guilty of spiritual adultery. And obviously, if God gets jealous, then some jealousy is appropriate, even for us. The thing is, people have to be careful not to let appropriate jealousy turn into bitterness or hatred or lead to some other sort of sin. Verse 6, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. You see what he's doing here? He's saying, Lord, there are other people in this world who behave even worse than we do. So how about letting up on us and going after them for a while? That's what he's saying. We're not very good, but we think the people over there are worse, so how about punishing them instead? Well, here's a better idea. Here's a better idea for God's people. God's people should clean up their own sin. God's people should not compare themselves to others who they think may be worse. Christians should repent of their own sins and work on their own sanctification and let God deal with others the way he sees fit. 7. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Well, the invaders took all the food from the land of Israel. They devoured Israel. Wiped them out. The Bible says, in wrath, God remembers mercy. But that's not the way it is with the wrath of man. The Bible says that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. People are, as a general rule, not as a general rule, just period. People are much better off falling into the hands of a disciplining God than they are an angry man. There's at least mercy with God for those who repent. Verse 8, O, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. He says, do not remember former iniquities against us. The former iniquities refer to the sins of previous generations. Now, it is unfortunate, but true, that a generation which does wicked things will often fill a storehouse full of trouble that is then dumped on the following generation. And it's hard to get away from that sort of thing because we're all sinners and we're all so closely connected, we affect each other. And one generation, in some ways, is always going to affect another generation in a negative way. People talk about dysfunctional families. Well, stand in line if you think you're a dysfunctional family. I know some are worse than others, but still, we all've got flaws. Verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, deliver us and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. Again, the writer is saying, do it for you, God. Be good to us for the sake of your reputation. When God's people were defeated and his temple defiled, you know what the ungodly thought who did that to them? The ungodly thought, our God beat your God. Our idols beat the God of Israel. And that's why the writer is saying, help us, Lord, in order to clear your own name. Well, that's a great attitude to have. God, I don't deserve good, but give me good to showcase your great mercy. 10. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. He's saying, publicly avenge the killing of your people, God. And what he's saying is, don't let the evil people think that you are weak because you aren't doing anything about their sin. Ungodly people respect only one thing, and that's power. And since God doesn't really pour out his wrath until Judgment Day, they don't have any respect for him right now. Verse 11. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die. Sometimes a person runs out of words to pray. Sometimes a person's needs are so urgent and so serious that they can't find words to describe it. But God hears groans, and he hears sighs, and he knows why they are there, And if there is humility, he will consider that a worthy prayer, even though it's not verbalized. 12. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O God. The enemy denied the existence of God. The enemy mocked the power of God. They ruined his holy place and they mocked his worship. And the writer is praying for God to put an end to this spiritual madness and to punish the sinners who are responsible for it. And that's not a bad prayer. There is good and there is bad. And bad should be discerned through the Word of God. And once it is discovered, once it is discerned, it should be prayed against. 13. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pastor, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. If you get us out of this mess, God, he says, we're going to thank you forever. And that would be nice if it were true. It should be exactly the way the writer states. But too often, any appreciation for the mercy of God is quickly forgotten. Most of the time, God's goodness is quickly forgotten. Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. And God answered this prayer. Maybe not the way that Israel hoped at the time, but he did answer this prayer by sending his son. Because the writer said in verse 2, stir up your strength and come and save us. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus came and he saved us. Jesus came and he died on the cross to pay for our sins. The Israelites wanted earthly deliverance. God sent eternal deliverance through Jesus the Savior. Sometimes we pray for earthly blessings, and sometimes God delivers. But sometimes he withholds those earthly blessings in order to give us spiritual blessings and as a result, eternal blessings instead. Verse 3, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. To be restored to God means to have our hearts turned back to him. It's talking about a spiritual restoration. There can't be any lasting blessings from God if someone is rebellious and refuses to repent. There has to be a restoration in our soul before God can open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. Verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? How long are you gonna be angry with us, Lord, and not listen to us? Well, now think about this. If somebody willfully insulted you and then expected there to be joy in your presence, I would say that they were expecting too much. And it works the same way with God. When he is attacked, so to speak, by our sins, we shouldn't expect it to be business as usual. We shouldn't expect answers to prayer and joy in our fellowship with him. If we do expect that, we are expecting too much. And so there must be repentance and confession of sin before those good things with God can be restored. That's the answer to the writer's question to God. Verse 5. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. So tears were fallen from the eyes of God's people and they mingled with whatever food they could scrounge up to eat. Tears were flowing from their eyes. They were eating their tears. They were drinking their tears. And I'm not sure that these tears came from the bad things that they experienced. At least not entirely. More likely, they came from the realization that God was not there to help them. You know, the worst part of sin for the child of God is losing the friendship and fellowship of the Lord and having that horrible feeling of being alone, being isolated. 6. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And it is truly a demonic attitude to find joy in the trouble of others. To find joy in the trouble of others. But often that is the case, especially when someone is envious of another person's success. Trouble for the successful causes some people to rejoice. Hard times for those who were doing well make some people happy. And that's really pathetic. But it's what often happens. It was happening back here. Israel's neighbors had been jealous of their prosperity during their good times with God, so now they're rejoicing over Israel's punishment and failure. And again, that is a sign of spiritual depravity, to get a kick out of the failure and even the just punishment of others. It's nothing to be happy about, because God's not happy about it. Verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And there it is again. Lord, restore us. And Lord, make your face shine upon us. In other words, cause us to do things your way again. Cause us to live the way that is pleasing to you again. Trouble causes the true child of God to turn to God. Trouble often causes the unsaved to become bitter and to go deeper into sin. But the saved see trouble as a reason to draw closer to God than ever, because they want that good time, those good times back with God that they used to experience. The lost use trouble as an excuse to do wrong. Well, I might as well sin more. What difference does it make? Verse 8. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. And in case you didn't know, the vine is an Old Testament symbol of Israel. And so God took his vine, Israel, out of the corrupt soil of Egypt and transplanted them into the good soil of the Holy Land. If the soil is bad, the plant will not grow. And spiritually speaking, Israel was being choked by all the idolatry and slavery that they experienced down in Egypt. The proper worship of the Lord was being squelched. They couldn't do it. They could not prosper spiritually down in Egypt. They could not get to the Word of God down in Egypt. And for that reason, it was a very dark time for God's people. A Christian's life will sputter, spiritually speaking, if they surround themselves with idols. In other words, with things that are more important to them than God. A Christian's life will sputter if they're not refreshed and renewed by the Word of God. It is a very dark time for Christians who live like that. Verse 9, you prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Talking about the nation Israel. When God brought his people into the promised land, he removed the spiritual weeds and the boulders that would hinder their growth, spiritually speaking. And that was talking about the Canaanites. They were the spiritual weeds that God removed. You see, he removed the heathen to make room for his people. He wanted the ungodly weeds out of there so that his people would not be lured into their wicked ways. And that's a very important principle. The principle is true for us today, too. Too many spiritual weeds will chip away at our holiness until our relationship with God is nothing. And it doesn't happen overnight. It often happens very slowly. Verse 10, the hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. In other words, God's people became great, so great, that other people benefited from their godly influence. Somehow, maybe in unseen ways, the Christian who walks with God will have a positive influence on others. By faith, it's important to believe that and to know that, because by faith, it's important to believe that holiness is worth it. Holiness is good, and it promotes good. Verse 11, she sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. The she here, again, refers to Israel, God's Old Testament people. For a time, Israel called the shots. They were in charge of all the area from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. And if you take a look at that on a map, boy, would that be nice if that was true today. Because you look at a globe from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, you will see that Israel in those days was in charge of the land that is now occupied by Iran, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and part of Iraq. It was all Israel, controlled by God's people when they were walking with the Lord. And those good times would have continued, but they were shortened because of Israel's sin. They blew it. You see, the more we please God, the greater our influence will be. But when we sin, we short-circuit our joy and also our effectiveness. Verse 12, why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? After putting a lot of time into blessing God's people, the Lord removed his hedge of protection and allowed the wicked to hurt them. God hurt them, though. Here's the thing. God hurt them in order to help them. And it sometimes takes hurt to help. It sometimes takes bad to make us good or to make us better. And consequently, God allowed bad people to do bad things to his people for their long-term spiritual good. Verse 13, the boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it, and the great world empire of Babylon is what's in view here. They were ruthless and fierce as a wild boar. Babylon attacked Israel. They ripped Israel to pieces. Any survivors were taken away into exile. They really did a number on God's people. And it was because God's people sinned. Verse 14, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine. Now, he says, return. We beseech you, O God of hosts. Now remember, first the writer had prayed, God, turn us back to you. Remember? He prayed that a couple times. Restore us. Turn us back to you. But then here he prays, Lord, turn back to us. And that will always happen. There's no need to worry about that. God will never say no to a sinner who truly wants to repent. God will never say, I don't want you, if we really want him. God never says, I don't want you. He always wants us. It is people who often don't want him. Verse 14, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you have made strong for yourself. He's saying, God, you have planted us and you have put much work into us, so don't let all your labor on our behalf be in vain. That's the message that he's trying to send to God. You've put a lot of work into us. Why are you letting this be trampled down? And don't let your labor be in vain. And maybe you know how that feels. Probably everybody does. It can be very discouraging working long, hard hours and not see any results. And consequently, the writer appeals to God on that basis, as if God was a working man. And of course, it really doesn't apply to God the way he is suggesting, and yet God knows exactly what he's trying to say. He wasn't saying it very well, but God knew what he was trying to say. Thankfully, God overlooks a lot of things that we say in prayer, and he just looks at our heart. And he knows what we're trying to say, even though our words sometimes do not convey it very accurately. Verse 16, It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. A loving rebuke from God is sometimes exactly what his people need. It's not fun, it's never fun, but it's sometimes exactly what we need. But one thing we don't want, and thankfully as Christians we never get, is a rebuke from God that is mixed with anger. That sort of thing is reserved for the impenitent, Christ-rejecting sinners of the world. They're going to get an angry rebuke from God on Judgment Day that will send them into the lake of fire, which is the just punishment for scorning God's mercy. 17. Let your hand be upon the hand, or the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. The writer is saying, God, find a person you can use to deliver us. He's saying, raise up a deliverer, like Moses maybe, to get us out of this trouble. Remember, the helping hands that we receive from other people, even the little acts of kindness, are actually coming from God. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but it's true. The helping hands that we receive from other people, even the little acts of kindness that are so easily overlooked, are actually coming from God, who uses people as instruments to bless and also sometimes to discipline as well. 17. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Strong moral leadership is what he is asking for. Strong moral leadership can help keep evil in check. It really does make a difference. And so they say, God, send us a deliverer, a strong leader, and we'll get back on track with you. And there's truth to that. A godly driver will not take a car full of people to a sinful place. A godly leader will not steer God's people wrong either. 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Oftentimes, people are their own worst enemies, spiritually speaking. From the day we are born, we do things that alienate ourselves from God. Destructive behavior comes very naturally to sinful human beings. And that's why we need to be saved. And only God can do it. God's Son, Jesus Christ, came to save us from hell, but also to save us from our own sinful foolishness.